It's good to be back in front of you all. We have a new setup now, just to kind of help me know what I need to be doing. This is not a test. How many of you were here for my morning talk? So I may tell you a few things to kind of orient the rest of you. If not, you can just look for one of those people and they can tell you everything I said. All right, great. All right, so as Dr. Haley said this morning I talked about, the title is Can We Talk? And then trying to think of ways that we can indeed get past our current climate and that we can talk about contentious issues with civility and respect. So what I want to talk about this afternoon is kind of in some ways a part two, but it stands alone. So if you're just arriving, it'll be just fine. I want us to think about politics as Christian witness. So not so much how we interact with politics with one another, but sort of thinking about how do we need before God to be positioning ourselves so that we can be more faithful Christian witnesses in politics as in everything else. So that's kind of my plan. And of course, I wanted to fit in with the summit theme, which talks about sorrow, hope, and joy. I threw in a little humility because we need a lot of that in politics. So I want us to sort of think about those four markers this morning. But where I thought I would start, have a nice slide for you. A recent article in a Christian publication reports results of a study that you may find useful as we get close to yet another contentious election season. All right. New study suggests arguing about politics is the most effective method of evangelism. Let me read to you from this. A comprehensive study by Lifeway released Tuesday confirms that arguing vigorously about politics is still the most effective way for Christians to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. The results indicated that an overwhelming majority of new converts to Christianity were convinced to give their lives to Christ after suffering defeat in debates over policy positions or specific politicians. Quote, our study strongly suggests that owning political foes translates to winning souls for Christ, a Lifeway spokesman said. Whether online or in person, Christians should seek to find someone from the other side of the aisle and just flatten them, like the early disciples did. At publishing time, Christians nationwide had heeded the advice and were setting out to squabble over politics in Jesus' name. I appreciate the laughter because that's important. What is the source? The Babylon Bee, the Christian Onion, if you will, a satire site. At the same time, of course, it's satire, but like all good satire, it kind of goes to extremes, but it's making a very important point. It's shedding light on a serious problem, the angry way that too many of us approach politics, and offers a humorous yet powerful reminder that our behavior matters for the kingdom. So whatever we're doing, whatever we're talking about, all of it is part of our Christian witness. The Babylon Bee piece is thankfully fiction, but the reality is that in American life today, we are witnessing for or against the gospel when we engage in politics. People inside and outside the church are watching to see what we say, how we say it, and what our political views reflect about our priorities. If our political behavior lines up with what we describe as our Christian values, people will notice and hopefully be inspired. If they don't align, we'll be dismissed as hypocrites. Most importantly, people who need to hear the gospel message may be turned away by our actions. So in other words, I would argue politics is a form of Christian witness, if you like it or not. So my goal this afternoon is to sketch a different way of thinking about and approaching politics and government. My charge to you is straightforward to communicate, kind of hard to put into practice, but that's all right. I want us to approach politics as a form of Christian witness and model a different way, a way that offers a stark and appealing contrast from the world around us, in a way that I hope will point people to Christ. So in our time together, I'd like to talk about how we can model this politics, a politics of Christian witness that is marked by Christian virtues and principles, and most importantly, centered in prayer. So here are my goals for our time. Whoa, okay, sorry. The first thing I want to talk about are some principles to guide us as Christians engaging in politics. And then second, I want to kind of do a little deeper dive into prayer as a form of political engagement, showing how sorrow and hope, I think, can lead to joy. So let's start with some principles. What are some principles that could help guide us to talk and think about politics in a manner that honors God and gives glory to Christ? Now, before I begin, I should give a warning. I don't usually give warnings in talks, but I think this talk deserves one. When I call us to approach politics as a form of Christian witness, I am not giving you what I think is a formula for political success. In fact, I think much of what I'm going to outline this afternoon is pretty much a guarantee of political failure. People often say, well, everyone is doing it. You have to go along to get along. But I believe our foremost concern shouldn't be winning the election, shouldn't be winning the policy battle. Our fundamental calling is to love God and neighbor. It's not about winning or losing in earthly politics. We have to keep our focus on serving God and sharing the gospel. I give you that caveat, but I would also say I do think that long-term, this idea of politics as Christian witness might actually begin to make a difference. But in the short term, I don't think we would win. But again, that's not really what the battle is all about. So let's start with some principles. The first thing I want us to think about is when applying your faith to politics, I would encourage you to begin with Scripture. So many of our political and ideological views are cultural and inherited. We accept them pretty much as correct without really even questioning or thinking about their origins. And that's normal. We call that political socialization. However, I would argue that when we're staking a political position as followers of Christ, we should always begin with biblical principles. One of the biggest problems I think that's facing Christians engaging in politics today is that we tend to approach the Bible with our minds already made up. We go to the Bible knowing what we believe about policy, and then we look for something to support our argument any way we can. I think this approach is backwards. We can and should apply biblical principles to politics, but we need to start from the Bible and move outward, not starting with what we think we want to argue, and then figuring out how we can proof text our way to it. Before we seek biblical approaches to specific policy problems, I think we need to look at the Bible and look for two things. First, I would say, and this is part of what we talked about this morning, what does the Bible say about Christian character? And it says a lot, so that we can work toward living more virtuous and God-honoring lives. This morning, we compared the fruits of the Spirit with what Paul talks about in Galatians 5 right before, the acts of the flesh, trying to move us toward people of virtue, living out those fruits of the Holy Spirit, as opposed to people living out of our sinful nature. So I think it's important for us to look at what the Bible says about that. Hard news is Second, what does it teach us about God, his priorities, and his values? Now, this one I do think is a little bit harder than the first in that this, to me, is a lifelong process to read and study God's word. That's the bad news. The good news is that I think it's the most rewarding thing you can do. And if we engage our scripture with heart, soul, and mind, we never stop learning more about God. We never stop learning about his priorities and values. So it's a lifelong process, but it's a beautiful, energizing lifelong process. Now, hopefully, all of you are part of a strong worshiping community where your pastor opens the Bible to you and teaches you how to grow in the Christian life. That's very important. Many of you may be part of a Bible study or small groups that help you dig into God's word and learn about it. We all can also look at the work of biblical scholars, theologians, and other gifted writers who can instruct us. Those of you who are taking classes in this building can learn from your professors here who will help you understand the word better. All of these resources help us grow in our Christian life. But as we grow in our understanding about what the Bible teaches, then we can take those principles and apply them to political questions. I'm not claiming that part's easy. It's not a simple task, but if we start with the biblical principles and then apply them to politics, that's an important direction we can go. Another guiding principle is to approach politics with humility. When people ask me what biblical text I think is most important for thinking about politics, I go somewhere that's probably not the most common political text. I go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in particular, where Paul is talking to a very, very divided church about what it means to live in vibrant Christian community. And I like to go to the famous section in 1 Corinthians 13, where we hear, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Think about what our politics would look like if this is how we led, if we led with patience and kindness, without envying, without boasting, without pride, without dishonoring others. It's a complete change in framework from what we see. The passage continues. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, there will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul's call to Christian love is far from the ideals of Hallmark cards and sappy movies. It isn't limited to romantic relationships. Instead, this is really calling us to a richer, deeper community that we can experience through God's transforming love. We should heed this call in the way we interact with everyone in every realm of life, and so, of course, this includes politics. Paul is calling us away from self-love and pride. He's calling us toward unconditional care and concern for the other. This is a love marked by humility. Imagine a politics that's led by these kinds of things, patience and kindness, a politics that isn't boastful or proud, but instead is focused outward. And another important challenge in the second part of the passage that I read, Paul reminds us of our human frailty. He tells us we don't have all the answers and assures us that we won't have clear knowledge this side of heaven. Here again, we see that he's calling us to humility. In our current political environment, far too many of us enter political discussions certain of their correctness and determined to show why you're 100% right, how we have a monopoly on the right answers. From such a vantage point, there's very little room for humility, very safe space to admit mistakes or admit that you don't always know what's best. As I like to remind my students, in an advanced industrialized democracy like the United States, government's already dealt with the problems that were easy to fix. What we have left, what we're still debating, are the hard things, what's difficult to address, the topics, things that are complex, deeply rooted, problems that are very difficult to fix. And the bottom line is, frankly, we don't have all the answers about how to fix these problems. Our vision is clouded by our human limitations, especially our sinfulness and pride. Our world is also broken from the fall with devastating effects, and we're trying to fix those in politics, but we can't always fix them. Thankfully, we serve a God who does have all the answers, indeed a God who is truth. So when I talk about humility in politics, I like to look for examples of politicians who do this, who act with humility, and when I find them, I like to share. I have to say, they're kind of hard to find, but I have one that's a couple years old now, but I like it because they're very hard to find. So here's my example of a politician taking the risk to admit that he was wrong. In a speech to a bipartisan group of Capitol Hill interns, then Speaker of the House Paul Ryan called these young people to meet a higher standard than today's bitter partisanship. He told this story. I'm certainly not going to stand here and tell you I've always met this standard. There was a time when I would talk about a difference between makers and takers in our country, referring to people who accepted government benefits. But as I spent more time listening and really learning the root causes of poverty, I realized I was wrong. Takers wasn't how to refer to a single mom stuck in a poverty trap just trying to take care of her family. Most people don't want to be dependent. And to label a whole group of Americans that way was wrong. I shouldn't castigate a large group of Americans to make a point. So I stopped thinking about it that way and talking about it that way. But I didn't come out and say all this to be politically correct. I was just wrong. And of course, there's still going to be times when I say things I wish I hadn't. There are still going to be times when I follow the wrong impulse. In a political moment, when very few people are willing to admit even the smallest mistakes, Speaker Ryan had the humility to admit that he'd made some wrong assumptions, and he used the word wrong several times as he talked about his approach to thinking and about poverty. We all need to model humility in our discussions of politics, when we debate issues, and when we apply scripture to contemporary debates. When we head to the polls to vote, we should reward candidates and elected officials, if you can find them, who dare to do so as well. Now, I'm guessing some of you are saying, okay, yeah, sounds nice in theory, but what would this look like in practice? Is this even possible? I'd suggest that one way to start is at least by paying more attention to what we say and do on social media. The format of social media makes it very easy to lead with vice and not virtue. On many sites, we have complete anonymity. Even if we use our real names, it's far easier to say outrageous, hurtful things typing on our phones or computers than to speak harsh words straight to someone's face. Timing matters too. What sounds clever and smart in the wee hours of the night might look kind of mean and harmful after a full night's sleep and the light of day. The Epistle of James offers us much wise counsel for how we are to conduct our lives. James reminds us of the dangers of the tongue, the importance of speech, and he gives us a powerful warning to read as we talk about politics. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. We should all be much quicker to listen, much slower to speak, and much slower to anger in person and on social media. Alan Jacobs, a former colleague of mine who writes a column about technology in addition to his teaching and writing as an English professor, wrote an essay reflecting on the odd and powerful peer pressure that draws many of us into the middle of ideological storms. He reminds his readers that they don't have to speak into the latest controversy on social media, and he defends decisions to leave social media platforms entirely. He offered a list of 8 alternative ways of thinking about social media that I think they're so great, I'm going to show them all to you, so be ready. I think you'll notice that humility is a central theme of Dr. Jacobs' admonitions. So here's some food for thought when talking or tweeting or Instagramming or Facebooking about politics. I don't have to say something just because everyone around me is. I don't have to speak about things I know little or nothing about. I don't have to speak about issues that will be totally forgotten in a few weeks or months by the people who at the moment are most strenuously demanding a response. I don't have to spend my time in environments that press me to speak without knowledge. That's a picture. Okay. If I can bring to an issue heat but no light, it's probably best I remain silent. Private communication can be more valuable than public. Delayed communication, made when people have had time to think and calm their emotions, is almost always more valuable than immediate reaction. And some conversations are more meaningful and effective in living rooms or at dinner tables than in the middle of Main Street. I urge you to evaluate your use of social media and see if it's helping you grow in Christian virtues, or if it might be trapping you more into patterns of vice. Do your posts appear humble and kind, or prideful and arrogant? If you follow controversial issues on social media, if you talk about politics in these forums, that's great, but I would just say operate from a posture of humility, not pride, and test your responses and your posts to make sure that they reflect Christian character. See if your posts are emanating the fruits of the Spirit or not. So far we've talked about some principles that can help guide our political engagement. I've reminded us of the importance of Scripture to guide our priorities, talked about the importance of humility. I'd like to devote the rest of my time this afternoon to what I would argue is the most important form of political engagement for us right now, and that is prayer. it's great to contact elected officials. It's great to work on campaigns. I think it's good to talk about politics with friends and family if you're able to do so with civility. But prayer, I really think, is the most important and essential political activity. It's so easy to complain about politics. In fact, we were doing some of that at lunch today. It's easy to get angry about what political leaders say or do, but I'm arguing today that we can redirect these unproductive thoughts into the most productive tool of all, which is prayer. Prayer is an opportunity to humble ourselves before the Almighty God, to share our innermost thoughts and to seek His help and guidance. As we look to this election season, we should be praying about the election in a spirit of Christian love, expressing heartfelt concern for the nation, the candidates, and the process. So let me offer a few thoughts of ways that I think we can pray with sorrow and hope to show you how those prayers might be able to lead us ultimately to joy. Oh, I was supposed to show you that. There's your slide. Prayers of sorrow. From my vantage point, I don't think we make enough room in contemporary society for true sorrow. Lots of people express outrage and complain, and social media and other sources amplify and validate these expressions. And many of us look around to external causes for our troubles because we really hesitate to look within our own hearts and test our own actions. There really don't seem to be a lot of places in our culture right now that allow us to express genuine sorrow, both for our own sinfulness and for the brokenness we see all around us. But we need to come before God in sorrow, acknowledging our sin by offering prayers of confession and lament. Prayers of individual and corporate confession reflect our encounter with God's holiness. Confession acknowledges our personal sins, admitting specific things we've done and failed to do that fall short of God's glory. And confession then allows us to enjoy restored fellowship as forgiven sinners. We come to God in genuine sorrow for our sins, and we're reminded once again of the power of His grace. Confession actually goes beyond our individual shortcomings. We also need to identify with the failures of our communities and acknowledge collective sin and structural evil. The prophet Daniel offers a powerful example of this. And when I think of prayer warriors in the Bible, who better than Daniel, right, who's thrown in the lion's den for praying? He confesses the sin of his own people as his own. He prays, "Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land." Even Daniel, our model of steadfast faith in face of persecution, identified himself with those who turned away from God's laws. He cries out to God from exile in Babylon, sorrowful for the ways that his people have sinned against God. It's far too easy, I think, for us to overlook our need for confession, but this essential Christian practice helps ground our political life. It humbles us and fills us with gratitude. If we approach politics as forgiven sinners, this humility can help guard us against the self-righteousness and self-importance that I think characterizes too much of our political world. We also need to come to God with prayers of lament. Although the Psalter includes a wide array of prayers of different types and for different purposes, 42 of the Psalms, taking up about a third of the book, are Psalms of lament. We need to come before God with lament, crying out to Him with our deepest questions and frustrations. In their book, The Justice Calling, Bethany Hanke Huang and Christian D. Johnson talk about prayers of lament and tell us how they allow us, quote, "to mourn and to wrestle with the pervasiveness of corruption and the overwhelming range of needs in our world. They invite us into prayers and cries and promises that can guide us as we wrestle with God." The Bible records many prayers of lament. Many of the prophets offer laments to God, including the entire Old Testament book of Lamentations. As I talked about how many psalms there were, laments are actually the most common type of prayer found in the book of Psalms. Even Jesus himself laments from the cross when he cries, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Huang and Johnson point to the book of Habakkuk as a model. As they note, the prophet in Habakkuk begins with lament. He cries directly to God. He then stations himself and waits for God to respond. And then finally, he rejoices in his knowledge of God and his trust in God's goodness. The book of Habakkuk begins with these words that I think you'll see pretty clearly are lament. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. By the end of the account, however, Habakkuk still sees great suffering and devastation, but his hope in God has been renewed. Oops, am I going the wrong way? Uh-oh, whoa, we're going there. There we are. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes in the vines and the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, he continues to tell me all these things that are still wrong, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. As anyone who follows politics and current events will see, there are a lot of problems that leave us asking why. And I think we need to bring these things to God. The realities of injustice and suffering in our nation and around the world should cause us to lament. I wanted to offer a quick personal example. I'm from Midland, Texas. And so, as many of you I'm sure are aware, a couple of weeks ago, there was a shooting in my hometown and the neighboring town when someone was driving around indiscriminately shooting at people. I learned about this because of a post on Facebook where someone said, "We're not in Midland and we're okay." I checked the news headlines. I checked in with my parents. I was grateful to find out my dad was home and fine. My mom was sheltering in place at a coffee shop waiting to be told from the police that she could come home. It was a very hard time for them and many others. They struggled to sleep that night. How do we process this? What do we do when 7 innocent lives are lost, the shooter is killed, 2 cities are terrorized? I found myself called to lament. I cried out for the people who will never see their loved ones again. I cry out for those traumatized by near misses. I cry out, I lament the loss of safety and security in our communities. I lament the stories of mass shootings that are becoming so commonplace. I lament that people are so distressed or disturbed that they see violence as their only way to express their anger. I bring these to God and I leave them with Him. It's not an instant fix, but it's a tangible way to respond, and it gives me a pathway to hope that anger and outrage can't offer. So I lament, and God hears my cries. Lament isn't a guaranteed fix for the troubles we see, but it is a powerful form of prayer that transforms us. Lament turns us outside of ourselves, and it points us to God. As we become more comfortable crying out to God in lament, we grow more attuned to suffering. We become more aware of our own dependence on God, and we become better able to hear His call in our lives. So, prayers of hope. Just as I have argued, we need to include prayers of sorrow in our spiritual practice, we also need to offer prayers of hope. Prayers of petition give us the opportunity to bring people, situations, and problems to God. We pray in hope for what God will do, trusting Him to answer our prayers, perhaps in ways that we can't even imagine. The turmoil of American politics highlights our need to pray for political leaders, candidates, our communities, our nation, and the world. First, we can pray in hope for political leaders and candidates. Scripture speaks directly about how we are to interact with those in power. Consider Paul's words to Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We're called to plead before God for political leaders. We're called to thank God for them, if we voted for them or not. Why? So we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So we can please God who wants all people to be saved. This call to prayer doesn't mean that we have to agree with everything our political leaders do, and it definitely leaves room for us to challenge views that we think are wrong. Writing during the time of the ruthless Roman Empire, Paul reminds us that our posture toward those in authority, we voted for them or not, if we plan to vote for them or not, must first of all be one of prayerful concern and thanksgiving. This prayerful posture also extends to candidates for elected office. Whatever you may think of the candidates, and if we look at the 2020 election, there are plenty from which to choose, we need to be praying for them with sincerity. Consider this example. During the incredibly heated 2016 election, Episcopal Rector Jonathan Michigan wrote a blog post calling his readers to extend God's love to all candidates. He said, "When the Bible tells us that we should love our neighbors, it's not a suggestion. God wants us to do more than just love people in a generic sense, loving the category of neighbors, but just not necessarily individuals who fall within it. Scripture and the historic teaching of Christ are clear. We are to love each person as ourselves. And that includes our enemies. It includes people we dislike or find difficult, and it certainly includes our political opponents." Campaigns are replete with hateful messages. We are bombarded with reasons to be angry or fearful. But instead of taking that bait, I would call you to pray. Pray for the candidates and their family, for their personal safety and well-being, for their growth in wisdom and discernment. We can also pray and hope for the problems that face our local communities, our nation, and the world. I have to admit, I'm not looking forward to the 2020 election because I think it'll just create more turmoil and more unrest and make all the things I talk about even harder. But a positive of the election cycle coming is that it helps focus our attention to lots of the problems facing our country and the wide range of issues that politicians need to address. Typically, the issues that are debated in election are some of the most complex and deeply rooted. And elected officials are going to disagree about the best way to address these problems, because it's usually actually not that clear which policies or proposals would be the most effective. As we follow current events, as we learn about domestic and international issues, and as we enter into conversations about them, take time to pray. Of course, we should seek opportunities for civil discourse and debate. But we also need to be bringing our concerns and fears directly to God. As we pray about issues that seem so overwhelming, we acknowledge our dependence on our Almighty God and our ultimate hope in His coming kingdom. A final area of petition involves ourselves and our Christian witnesses in such divisive times. Instead of devoting our energy to winning arguments or scoring political points, let's pray that we can be more faithful witnesses by living lives worthy of the gospel. Thinking about politics and all the problems in our nation and world should prompt us to pray that we would be more deeply formed in godly virtues. Listen to how Paul prayed for the church in Colossae and the ways he wanted them to grow as children of God. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful." The description Paul offers here is really different from the way many people view Christians in contemporary society. A lot of people have negative views of Christians, many times because of unfair stereotypes. And some people have negative views of Christians because what they see Christians say and do. As Paul reminds us, we're called to unity in Christ, a unity that binds us together in love. These virtues are uncommon in public life today, but we can pray and hope that God will help us live as transformed people who offer a positive witness. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can be transformed that we live lives that express the character that Paul lists here. If we're clothed with these virtues when we engage in political issues and candidates, our genuine expressions of Christian love will help others see the love of Christ. So far, I've been calling us to prayers of sorrow, particularly confession and lament, and prayers and hope for political leaders, problems facing our world, for ourselves and our witness. The good news is that such prayers can lead us to joy. Do I want to be there yet? Actually, I don't want to be there. Wait, sorry. Christian joy is much more than happiness, and it doesn't depend on our immediate circumstances. Pastor John Piper describes it this way. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit, and he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. For the Christian, joy should be a way of life, a sense of delight in the goodness of God. As we mature in Christ, the Holy Spirit is transforming us so that we are more and more able to see Christ working in and around us. This is true joy. Consider this example from Psalm 30. David begins his prayer recalling what God has done. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down into the pit. He continues his prayer recounting many good things that God has done, and he ends with these words of joy. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. My heart may sing your praises and not be silent. Lord, my God, I will praise you forever. This is the pattern of prayer. We come to God with our vulnerabilities and our needs, and over time and with great patience, these prayers of sorrow and hope turn to joy. I doubt many of us in this room immediately connect politics and current events with joy, but it's indeed possible. Instead of following the way of the world around us and giving ourselves over to cynicism, disdain, or fear, we can redirect our complaints and concerns and give them to God in prayer. We can and should lament the brokenness that we see in and around us. We can and should bring our concerns about current events and political situations to God in steadfast hope. In his timing, God will turn our wailing to dancing, and he will clothe us with joy. If we look at prayer as an essential way to engage politics, in God's timing, our prayers of hope will result in joy. We can rest in Christian joy in our current circumstances, appreciating the many good gifts that God gives us now, and we can look forward to the ultimate joy that we will experience in God's eternal kingdom. We can rest in the confidence that all will one day be renewed and made perfect, for God will one day reign over the new heaven and the new earth in his perfect kingdom to come. So let's claim the truth in Psalm 67 with great joy. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. I hope in our time together this afternoon I've been able to offer you a few different ways of approaching politics and government that maybe run counter to some of the negative norms of political engagement today. I've tried to talk about some principles to help guide us and help us think about engaging in politics. We talked about the role of scripture and Christian character. We also talked about prayer as an important form of political engagement, discovering how prayers of sorrow and hope can lead to joy. As we've discussed in our time together, the current state of American politics and the constant stream of tragic news at home and around the world gives us a lot of reasons to despair. But the promise of God at work throughout scripture and throughout human history reminds us that what we can see is just a tiny part of a much larger, far more incredible story. We can place our trust and hope in God, living in the joyful confidence that he is at work making all things new. All right. Just a few minutes, I think, for questions.
We may have a couple of time for maybe one, two questions. Anybody have a question? Got a bunch of clues today. Yes.
So whenever you were talking about the social media part about the truth and so on and so forth, whenever we would integrate that into our day-to-day lives, would we want to, I'm not saying like go to be brutally honest to everybody, but like kind of like someone's in a hard situation but they don't want to believe it. Is that a moment that you would say to be honest with them and say like, hey, this person is bad or this situation is bad, you need to get out of it?
So we're called to be people of truth. We worship a God who is truth. We're also called to love. And so I think it's important to hold those two fundamental pieces together, that we need to be people of truth and we need to be people of love. And so if someone's in a difficult situation, you're concerned about them, so you're brutally honest, let's get the phrase there. That might not be right at that very moment, but to come to someone, to listen to where they are, to minister to them, to care for them. But I think it's also love, it's not loving to someone to let them live in a lie, you know, or to, if we see, if we feel like there's a truth that we need to confront someone with, that's where we go, the prayer part first. We pray for the right words because it's so hard, but we can, in love, confront someone with the truth if we think that's necessary. But I find that idea, and it's hard, and I'm not claiming I get it right all the time by any stretch, but if we can think about that balance, sometimes we can be, say, well, if I want to be loving to this person, then I won't say anything because I just want to be loving, and I'll let the truth slide. Or you say, well, I have to be really truthful at this moment, but we don't worry about being loving. So thinking about how can I both uphold the truth and be loving, and think about opportunities and pray for opportunities.
Okay, thank you.
Sure.
Question.
Oh, there's one gentleman.
Yeah. Chris, is Christian activist an oxymoron?
It depends. I think of many Christians who are activists who are passionate about what they believe and can do so in a way that exhibits the best of Christian character. And I can think of people who are activists who, and we go back to, we talked about the acts of the flesh this morning, and you begin to see hatred, discord, etc. So it's not, it shouldn't be an oxymoron anyway, but it partially depends on what we mean by activists. I think in our current society, we sort of feel like if we're passionate about something, if we really care, the way we show our passion is sort of by the level of our emotions and almost the level of heat. But there's nothing to say that that has to be the case. We can show passion by our doggedness, by our persistence, by how much we care about something. So I think our culture is just sending us messages about what the good activist looks like. But a lot of those messages are not pointing us, I would say, to virtues, but are pointing us to vice. So you can be grounded in humility and also be a passionate activist. It's just not very easy.
Chris, I also think that Christian activist is no more an oxymoron than prayer warrior.
And that's Amen.
That's what I was hearing Dr. Black talk about today, of being a prayer warrior at the individual level. In 15 minutes, Dr. Alan Hertzke is going to talk about how Christians join with Christians and join with others in networks to promote religious freedom across the globe, and I hope you will join us back here in 15 minutes.